Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the Equip You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And with us today is our new friend and brother in Christ, T. David Gordon. T. David, welcome back. Welcome to the Equip You in Grace podcast, brother.
Thanks, Dave. Nice to be with you.
Nice to be with you, too. Can you tell us about your life, marriage, ministry, and what ministry projects you're working on?
Yeah, I'm a native Virginian. Grew up in Richmond, went to the Roanoke area for college, attended Roanoke College, and met my future wife at one of the churches in the area. After college, went to Westminster Seminary, where I did an MAR and a THM in biblical studies, and then pursued a PhD in biblical studies under Paul Ochtemeyer at Union Seminary in the early 80s, finishing in 1984. And then Diane and I moved to New England, and I took a position teaching Greek and New Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, where we were for about 14 years before moving here to Western Pennsylvania in 1999 and serving at Grove City College here in Western Pennsylvania until I retired in 2021. So in between, God gave us three daughters. Our first died of leukemia when she was 14 weeks old, but the other two daughters are living and healthy and married to fine Christian men, and we're delighted to have them. So we're pushing now. I think in May we will be married 46 years. So we've kind of gotten used to being married. You know, it's now like 2/3 of my life has been married. Only 1/3 was not. We're kind of getting the hang of the marriage thing, I guess, by now.
Well, that's a good thing. Yeah.
Yeah. And then during the last 9 years when I was at Gordon-Conwell, I also pastored a very small Presbyterian church in southern New Hampshire. So I was a ruling elder for 2 years at a church in Richmond while doing doctoral studies, and then was a pastor for 9 years. And I still fill pulpits for preachers who are on study leave and vacation and things like that. Especially now that I'm retired, I've gone from preaching 10 or 12 times a year to over 20 times a year now. So now that I'm retired, I'm a little bit more active in the church. And so it's a nice phase of life for me.
That's wonderful, brother. Praise the Lord. Thank you for continuing to be faithful to the Lord and to serve the church. That's something definitely to be commended for sure. So thank you for your service. Can you tell us about this?
You're welcome.
Mm-hmm. Can you tell us about this new book, Five Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions, why you wrote it, and how you hope it'll be received?
Yeah, it's a curious sort of book because I didn't set out to write it. Initially, when I was at Gordon-Conwell, I was teaching a course on a biblical theology of ethics. I was interested in ethical method more than ethical issues. Part of that was because there were two ethicists on the faculty at Gordon-Conwell at the time, Stephen Mott, who dealt with social ethics, and Jack Davis, who specialized in medical ethics, but also dealt with personal ethics more generally. And they were both very, very capable. But I was interested in the question of ethical method, how you go about figuring out how to live. And so I thought I would do a biblical theology of ethics, which meant that I would trace the chronological history of Holy Scripture and how through that history, God disclosed his purposes for the creature made in his image, as it were. And in the process of doing that, which is really sort of a chronological study of the history of Revelation as pertaining to ethics, I ended up bumping across unintentionally what later became these five models. And so when I taught those models to students at Gordon-Conwell, many of them said this would be very helpful at the church level for lay people. And so through the years, I've probably done weekend conferences on these five models 10 or 12 times in different churches. If you look at some of the the blurbs on the back of the book, some of the individuals that recommended its publication were pastors at whose churches I originally did this material. And so it sat there in sort of lecture outline format for many, many years. And maybe 8 or 10 years ago, some of my former students who had taken those outlines and taught them in their churches said, this material is really good. And my friend Craig Troxell, he teaches at Westminster Escondido, not too far south of you. Craig basically said he would never speak to me again unless I got this in print before I died. And so out of Craig's nagging several years ago, I started, as I had free time, working more seriously on turning an outline into prose. And so the PNR had already published two of my earlier books, Why Johnny Can't Preach, The Media Have Shaped the Messengers, and Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, How Pop Culture Rewrote the Hymnal. And I always enjoyed working with PNR. And now Dave Almack is their senior editor, and he and his staff have just been an absolute joy to work with. And the editors were much more aggressive than some editors are. And because of their aggressive editing, the book is so much better than it might have been. So now we have the fruit of 35 to 40 years of reflecting about how to live informed by Holy Scripture and a lifetime of teaching this to churches and lay people. So for my 21 or 22, 23 years at Grove City College, for instance, every year there, in addition to Greek and some biblical courses, I taught some of the required humanities classes. And two of the ones I taught, originally a sophomore one and later a junior, senior one, had as one third of the course an ethical component. And my initial lectures in each of those was basically a survey of my five models of ethics. So I've taught it in probably a dozen churches, and I've taught it to probably at least 30 or 40 semesters of college students, because I would teach 4 and 5 humanities classes a year sometimes, and you multiply it over 20 years, that's a lot. And so what I found is with lay people in churches, and basically lay people at the college level, right, that the five models was very easy for them to understand and grasp. And so you'll notice that in the book, I deliberately did not clutter the manuscript with references to philosophical ethicists. I deliberately evaded all that conversation because lay people just find it off-putting. If you just make a casual reference to Aristotle or to Nietzsche or something, they feel left out of the conversation. So the goal was to take the results of years of reflection and make it accessible to lay people. And I'm hoping that the goal will be achieved.
Well, you said something really, I think, important, that the editor was aggressive. And I know when my wife edits my books, we have this running joke. If there's not at least 1,000 or more edits, you know, you disappointed me. You know, if there's not a couple hundred edits in an article, man, you really disappointed me, you know. And it is tongue in cheek, you know, fun. But at the same time, like, just I just tell her it's. You edit it, you rip that thing up, you torture it, you know, you give it back to me in total disrepair, you know, and we'll make it work. And 9 times out of 10, it comes out. I'm of the opinion you just, on this side of the editing episode, just torture it, you know, just rip it up one end and down the other. And coming out, it'll be a lot better. I'd rather have that kind of editing on this side than on the other side, in the review side. You know that, hey, this isn't any good. You know, so I'd rather have that myself. So I don't know about you.
Yeah, and his group is just great. They don't have to do too much with my syntax and grammar and so forth, because I've published for, you know, since 1984 or 1985, something like that. So I'm pretty good on that aspect, but they were aggressive about things like this aspect of this chapter shouldn't be here. It should be here. So they were actually thinking of the flow of the reasoning and argument and so forth, and making some really good decisions about that kind of a thing, which meant they were really engaged with what I was trying to say. And they thought it would be more effective to put this chunk here first, and this chunk third, and this chunk second, and that sort of thing. And I rarely get that kind of editing recommendation from people. And so, and by the way, I think they were right every time. When I read it recently, when it came out, and I got a hard copy, I thought, man, this really works now better than the manuscript did when I sent it to them. So I was really grateful for their, what I would call, aggressive editing.
Isn't that such a blessing, though, when you see that, hey, not only did I work hard on this, people don't really understand the inner workings, the inner workings of that. And then, you know, it's hard to get those kind of edits. But at the, like you're saying, at the end of the day, it's so helpful to the reader. And it is about the reader. It's less about the author. It's more about it's more about the reader. And so especially the reader for a book like this, the average Christian. Right. So, yeah, that's good, brother.
Yeah, Dave, when you think about it, you and I will have one chance in our life towards its conclusion, when, if we choose to do so, we can write our memoirs, right? We can write an autobiographical essay. But everything else we write before then is not about us. It's about the audience. It's about the readership. And only once, if we're egomaniac enough at the end of our lives, we can write a book that's about us. So in between now and then, we serve others by writing for them. And I think the staff at PNR are just great at understanding that. It's a solid Christian publishing firm, and they really want good ideas to be put well, to be accessible and helpful to people. So they've just been a joy to work with. If you have a chance to work with them in the future, by all means, take advantage of it, because they're great folks.
That's really great. I enjoy working with them, their marketing and the acquisition editor as well. I've gotten to know a little bit. So they're all really good people.
Yeah, they're just delightful to work with, aren't they?
They are. They're great to connect with at conferences too. So I got the privilege of doing that recently as well. So
great.
Well, can you tell us about these models? I know you can say a lot about them, but how can these five models help the average Christian?
Yeah, essentially what they are is they are ways of asking questions. What I call a model in this sense is a way of asking questions. So when people read the Bible, they think that they're passively reading it in some sense, but actually what they're doing is they're raising questions. And if they raise good questions, they will apprehend what the Bible says. If they're raising questions that the Bible doesn't address, or questions that the Bible doesn't regard as important, they'll still get something out of it, but what they're getting out of it isn't what was put into it. So there is this sense in which, for any aggressive reader, for any good reader, any energetic reader, we're trying to learn to raise the kinds of questions that will facilitate our appreciating the book for what it is. So what I call models then are five question clusters, if we can put it that way, five kinds of questions to ask as we read the Holy Scripture and try to find how to make better choices. So the title, of course, is Choose Better, and the subtitle is Five Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. But the title Choose Better means let's do a better job of asking the kinds of questions that the Bible might answer.
No, that's a significant thing, because, you know, we both know we're living in a time when, like you mentioned, people don't even know how to necessarily ask the right questions of the biblical text. And then you have people that are, you know, sadly, they're apostatizing, but we use the word now deconstruction for that. And a lot of it, I think, is just because they don't know how to wrestle with how to ask a good question. And you even have a lot of Christians that struggle with assurance, like they're so anxious about whatever is happening that they can't even make a decision. They're so crippled. And so I think a book like this can really help. Do you want to speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. So let's walk through the five models quickly, right? And so I'll give them to you in roughly the order that I think you probably find them in the book. There's an imitation model, that grows out of the primarily out of the Genesis narrative. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So in the image of God, he made them male and female. He made them and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and so forth. So the real technical philosophers, I'm not a technical philosopher at all, but the technical philosophers and ethicists say there should be a relationship between metaphysic and ethic. That is to say, what one is determines what one does. Fish got to swim, birds got to fly. We don't ask the fish to fly. We don't ask birds to swim. And so fish got to swim, birds got to fly. Humans got to emulate God. So on a creaturely scale, the image of God is a reflection of God. We're the only created being that can in any way truly reflect the nature of our creator. Now, of course, he's creator and we're creature. So he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We're finite, right? We're temporal, not eternal, and we are changeable, right? So we're different from God, but we're the only creature who, on a creaturely scale, can emulate or imitate God. And so basic to all other considerations is that reality. And I think that is the most basic ethical paradigm in the Bible, in fact. So if you think about it, it's the natural way humans learn. The natural way we learn is by example. So our grandsons are young now, 1, 3, and 6. And when Tripp, the six-year-old, was, let's say, 4, and his brother, before the third one came along, was 1.5, if Elliot was learning to toddle and walk, and if he fell and bumped his head or something, sometimes Tripp would go over and put his arms around his brother and hug him and say, that's okay. Now, no one commanded Tripp to do that. Why did he go hug his brother when he was hurt? Well, because his parents and grandparents had hugged him when he was hurt, right? And so that's how humans naturally learn. Had Adam retained original righteousness and not violated God's order, he wouldn't have needed many commands. His heart would have been God's heart on a creaturely scale. He would have loved to emulate and imitate God. And so he would have naturally learned by imitation. And of course, that process is disrupted by our rebellion, Adam's rebellion, the banishment from the garden, and so forth. But it still remains residual within us that we naturally learn by example. I ask people, for instance, you know, why does an 8-year-old boy in France today speak French? And why does an 8-year-old in Pittsburgh speak something approximating English? And the answer is, in each case, that's what they're exposed to, right? They imitate the speech patterns of their culture, and they imitate many other aspects of their culture. And so the imitation model is a great. So when Christ says he has a new commandment I've given you, that you love one another as I have loved you, right? And Paul says to imitate me as I imitate Christ. So imitation is very foundationally built into us. So then as I develop that, we can chat about the imitation model more in a minute, because basically it means we study the scripture to say, what are God's attributes? What are the traits that he has? And what are his works? His great works are creation, judgment, providence, and redemption. And creation and providence are together in one sense, because every knowledgeable creator is estimating how his work is going the entire time. He's constantly thinking about it. Brahms was notorious for throwing manuscripts into the fireplace because he was just dissatisfied with them, right? So he was critical as a judge of his own work in the whole process of making. So God is a creator judge, or a creator and a judge. He also providentially maintains what he makes, and he repairs, rescues, or redeems that which was broken or lost. And so we spend our entire lives learning how to create as God creates, because he makes beautiful things and practical things. The garden was pleasant to the eyes, beautiful, and good for food, practical. And so God makes things that are lovely, and he makes things that are life-sustaining. He's an artist and an artisan who makes both kinds of things. So the reason many people love to create things, whether it's making an omelet or painting a painting, is because we're made in God's image. And we love to make analogous to the way God makes. And of course, we can't die for anyone's sins, but you know, sometimes we can be the agent of repairing a friendship that's been broken. There are lots of broken things in a fallen world. Sometimes we meet broken people and we try to mend them, right? We do. So when we act redemptively in that small R sense, you see, we're emulating God who redeems his fractured world. So the imitation model, I think, is probably the richest of the five models because of its potential to inform so many areas of life. So if you think about the use of our leisure time apart from our regular labor, what we do there will inevitably enhance certain human capacities at the expense of other human capacities. So for instance, reading a book with no pictures cultivates an enormous imagination because our brain has to create along with the author's brain using words and translating them into images, whereas viewing an image requires no such activity at all. And so viewing an image is nothing like creating our own. If we get to that point in Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, where it's the harvest season and the peasants are out in the field and they're harvesting, you know, if you're from Western Pennsylvania, your brain at that point conjures up rolling hills and rolling farmland because we have so much of that out here. But if you're from Eastern Colorado or if you're from Nebraska, you will create in your mind a flat field as flat as a billiard table, right? And so no two people read Tolstoy the same way because their imagination interacts with it. So when we read a book, we become co-creator with the author, especially if it's a work of fiction, that kind of a thing. So one of the reasons I prefer with some of my leisure time to read poetry or to read novel or to read short story is because it makes me more like God, that he not only makes things, he appreciates things that are well made. And when I read a well-written poem and can explain to someone afterwards why it's well-written and why the author made these choices and not those, I become appreciative of things that are made. Or if I'm out in the forest, as I was last night, I appreciate God's world. So for most of the nights of the year, probably 340 or 345, I live in the human-made world. And by the grace of God, 20 or 30 nights a year, I live in God's world. And so it gives me a chance to appreciate the sound of tree frogs at night or an owl hooting at me because she doesn't want me to be in her forest, right? Or some nights when I hear the coyotes at a distance lullabying me, as it were. It's just a sweet, lovely sound coming through the trees out there. So my choices about my leisure time are largely choices that say every moment life is either an opportunity to be more like God or less. And some activities will have the tendency to promote those godlike traits on a creature level more than others. So that's a very big part of it. If you think about it, when Akempis wrote his thing, The Imitation of Christ, it's really just a collection of sayings and thoughts, like Pascal's Pensée. And yet he titled it Imitation of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Even though it's not really about imitating Christ, he called it Imitation of Christ because it's so instinctive to do it. But now the second of our models is the one that's best known in our circles, I would think, and that's the law model. It's a command model that God issues commands to us, and we endeavor by the help of the Holy Spirit to obey his commands. And so we also teach children by commands. If a young child is walking across the kitchen, hand poised to say, "What's that glowing orange thing up there on the stove?" You know, we slap the hand and say, "Don't touch that, honey. That will hurt you." Right. And so we have to give commands, right, to prevent them from hurting themselves. And God gives us commands. Think of how many of the 10 words are negative, even, right? Because we can ruin our lives and the lives of others if we steal, if we murder, right? If we commit adultery, if we envy and these kinds of things, if we bear false witness, don't do this, don't do that, and so forth. So the law model is very, very helpful because of its sheer practicality, right? The problem is, if you think of the many questions that you make every day, probably only three or four of them are addressed in Holy Scripture with a command. Whether you take this exit off the freeway or the next one, there's no biblical answer to that. It's your knowledge of traffic patterns and this kind of things that makes that. When you're choosing which bread to purchase at the grocery store, you're not going to find a thou shalt or thou shalt not. In fact, in a law model heavy tradition such as ours, one of the reasons people fracture their Christian fellowship with others from time to time is because they think everything is either obedient or disobedient. And so there's no room in there to wiggle. And if you disagree, if you make a choice that's different from someone else's, you feel obliged to command them to do what you're doing, as it were, and vice versa. So the third model is what I call the wisdom model, because in contrast to the law model, which commands, the wisdom model commends. The wisdom model cultivates in us the ability to see how the world works. Get wisdom, get understanding. You see, those two are paired all the times in the Proverbs, because if we understand how God's order works, even the fallen order, even the fallen disorder, if we know how things work, we can make wiser decisions. So the Proverbs are at times almost comical in the way they address some of these things. So he who rises early in the morning blessing his neighbor will be counted as cursing. What a wonderful thing, right? If you want to say something nice about your neighbor, don't go singing lullabies to him at 4 a.m. while he's trying to get a good night's sleep, right? So the Proverbs recognize this and say, you know, there are useful ways of doing things and non-useful ways. And so the wisdom model cultivates in us an understanding of the why, not just the what. We understand why we're doing things as we're doing them, because they correspond with human nature, with material nature, with agricultural nature, with human nature, with group nature, and so forth. We try to figure how things work so that we can achieve good ends. So the wisdom model is slower than the command model, you see, because it doesn't say thou shalt not. It takes longer. It takes seasons of reflection, even. One of the things I do sitting by the fire in the forest is I reflect. I take my Kindle with me, and I've never used it yet, not in 8 years. And so it's with me, and I could, but I normally just sit there beside the fire and think and reflect. And so I hope that at some point that leads to some wisdom, and the wisdom leads to better behavior. So we have the imitation model, the law model, the wisdom model. We have a communion model that says in all of life, as we make various decisions, they will either tend to enhance our vital communion with God or be barriers to our vital communion with God. And so this involves, in some sense, knowing ourselves, because we know what sorts of things affect us differently than other individuals. So sometimes after reading a Robert Frost poem, I remember this distinctly one time years ago, that I put the book down on my lap and I felt something warm on my cheek, and I realized that I had shed a tear. The poem was so lovely and so well written, and I realized that 10 years earlier, I couldn't read poetry because I didn't work at it. And then I had a period where I learned to read poetry, and I was so gratified by reading that Frost poem. And I just uttered a quick prayer of thanks to God that there are people using language in such a skilled way for the delight and insight of others. And I realized, you know, I'm not sure that Robert Frost would be happy with my praying a prayer of thanks after he read. I'm not sure that was his intention, was it? But that was the effect it had on me. And so if the effect it had on me was a heart that's more likely to commune with God and to offer him thanks, then it's a good practice for me. When we were in New England, one of my outdoor things was we would snowshoe in the deeper winter to a cabin in northern Vermont up in the Northeast Kingdom. It was about a 2-mile hike in and 1,500 feet elevation gain. So when the snow was somewhere between knee height and waist height, it was actually sort of arduous getting in, especially if you were out front breaking trail, because when you're snowshoeing through very deep snow, it's much harder on the person in front than the second, third, and fourth. And yet I loved it. I mean, I loved doing it. I loved being at that cabin then for 4 or 5 days or a week sometimes. No plumbing, no electricity. So we just melted snow on the wood stove for water and that sort of a thing. And I loved it. And I just felt closer to God when I was out there. But some of the people that went in there with me, when they found out how hard it was to get in, they were more likely to curse God and die than they were to bless God. So that experience of a good solid workout in the winter like that produced thanksgiving in my heart, but it didn't produce thanksgiving in every heart. And so the communion model teaches us to learn what kinds of activities we can choose that will have a likely result in our growing in our communion with God. And so all of life is conceived in one sense as a prayer, isn't it, by that model. And yes, that's where there's room for subjectivity. If being in the outdoors just frightens you and makes you anxious, you shouldn't do it probably, right? If it makes you grateful and thankful to God, remember last night, several times I just paused and thanked God for the great joy of being out in that forest. It was just a real delight to be there. And then the final model is what we call the warfare model, and that is to look beneath what we see to the unseen things. Remember Paul saying, the unseen things are eternal. What is seen is transient or passing away, but the unseen things are eternal. There's, if you think, imagine, Dave, if you will, a British soccer game, Manchester United playing Leeds, I suppose, and you've got thousands of people in that stadium, and they're not all mixed together, salt and pepper, like we do with stateside. On one side, they're rooting for Manchester. On the other side, they're rooting for Leeds. And they sing their flight songs back and forth to each other, try to drown the other side out. Well, I like to think that the angels and demons are looking at our lives that way. There are countless hosts of all these armies of the wicked and the righteous. And we're either cheering on one team or cheering on the other. There really aren't any neutral moments in life. Underneath perfectly socially acceptable choices, there's a real warfare for our souls and for the souls of others. And the warfare model says, let's learn to do what all good warriors do. They fight offensive battles and defensive battles. Defensively, they try to hold on to what they've already attained, and offensively, they try to attain what they've not yet attained. And so the apostles fought strategically, and they used warfare language. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, Paul said, but they are weapons. They're just not fleshly weapons, right? So the warfare model reminds us not to accept the fact that everything is as calm as it looks. It's calm the way the duck looks on the surface of the pond, but then underneath those legs are just going, right? There's all this activity underneath the duck, even though everything looks calm. And we can look at a culture we're familiar with and say, it looks okay. And then underneath, there's a battle for souls at every moment of every day. Now, those are the five models. And what I would say, as I was wrestling with this for 35 or 40 years, what I've noticed is certain branches of Christianity seem to be stronger at one of these than the other. I think my charismatic friends have a strong warfare model. They're very good about it. And then I go back to the 17th century English Puritans. They had a strong warfare model. Think of Gurnall's book, The Christian in Complete Armor. So there are pockets here and there. And then if you think of the monastic tradition or the retreat tradition, more for Protestants, I suppose, than a monastic tradition. Yeah, we have traditions that are really big on the communion model, and they design practices to enhance communion with God and so forth. My tradition, the Reformed branch of the Protestant Church, pretty good on the Decalogue. The larger catechism's exposition of the Decalogue is superb. They use the 10 words as a way of pulling in the whole Bible into the structure of 10. And their lengthy answers in this proof text for it is filled with fantastic wisdom. I mean, who but Westminster would have said regarding bearing false witness, among the sins of the ninth commandment is speaking the truth unseasonably or to a malicious end. Who would think that speaking the truth could violate you shall not bear false witness? Because underneath false witness is using our speech to injure someone's reputation or their relationships. And so even if we speak the truth unseasonably or maliciously, we have violated the command. So our tradition, law model heavy as it is, has some real insights to that kind of dimension. So you could work your way through each of the major branches of the church and you'd say, Some of them are really great on the community model. Some are great on the law model. Some are great on the wisdom model and so forth. The church before the printing press was much better at the wisdom model because you couldn't learn from books. And it was probably a century and a half or two after the printing press before a private person could own a book. Lincoln, you know, was reputed to walk miles to borrow a book and then to return it. So I think before you had the printing press, where you had written sources of information, people were probably wiser and functioned with a wisdom model because that's what they had. And so Solomon collected thousands of them. Confucius collected thousands of them. Confucius said, I am a tradent, not an innovator. In my quest for truth, I have affection for the ancients. So he didn't think he was founding a new religion. He thought he was passing on old wisdom, right? And that was, I think that was true of ancient cultures and even medieval cultures, is that they were strong in that area. So my sub-purpose for the book is also, I'm hoping it will have, in a proper sense, an ecumenical effect. That I hope that people from any tradition can find their tradition in there, as it were, right? Portions of that book will resonate with them, and then maybe they will see some of the stuff that other traditions are also strong at. So my primary goal is to give people five different ways of asking questions of the Bible that will enable them to make better decisions. And in the process, I hope to have a mildly ecumenical centralizing effect where the variety of traditions in the Christian church will come to recognize the strengths of the others. But I don't say that overtly in the book anywhere. It's just sort of my, I guess I have the cat's out of the bag now, but I don't say it in the book.
Right, right. And I think that's really, really helpful because even as you're talking, you know, and as I read the book, it the whole model is really for all of life, right? Mm-hmm. It's for every area of life so that we can make decisions that honor the Lord and glorify him, that are informed by the word of God and by the rich teaching, as you're talking about, of the church. And so I think that this book is really helpful. And like you mentioned, I'm sure that this book could be easily 500 or 600 pages, you know.
Right.
So, you know, that you're not saying everything, and that's, but what you are saying is meant to provoke further thought and reflection as you were talking about it. And that's a good thing.
Yeah, the friends of mine know that when I evaluate books, one of my lifelong criteria is IPP, insights per page. I read many good books every year in the 300 page length that I later say, you know, that could have been covered in 120 pages. At some point, it became needlessly tedious. So I would rather cultivate some good questions in my readers that stimulate them reading further. And the highest praise you can have for a book or a sermon, for instance, is when it's over and someone says, I wish that were longer, right? It's better than the alternative. Now, I wrote a book on the Greek text of Galatians and on the law in Galatians. And in manuscript, it was 500 pages. And now I'm working on the sequel of the law in Romans, Covenant Historical Reasoning in Romans. And it will probably be that length too. But that's an academic work written for academics. It will mostly go to libraries and to the occasional pastor. But when I'm writing for a lay audience, I don't want to fatigue them. I'd rather them, if they can sit down and read it at a sitting, see, that's a great goal. And with thanks to the editors, we've got this down to, what, 75 or 78 pages. It's less than 100 pages. And I've had several friends who read it who said that they read it in a sitting. They sat down one night after dinner and read the whole thing.
Well, book formatting is a little different. And maybe when you in Microsoft Word, it was like, or whatever program you used, it was 73 pages. It's 123 pages, double spaced or time, whatever
yeah,
spacing they use. But
you're right.
Yeah, it's all right. You know, I do the same thing. I'm like, I think it's 74 or 97 pages or whatever. And we're writing for the same, you know, type audience. And so, you know, then you have, of course, your endorsements and all the other things. And so, yeah.
Well, one of my favorite books that no one reads is C.S. Lewis's book, An Experiment in Criticism. It's just a magnificent little book, beautifully bound. I have a first edition. And it's the kind of book that you could easily read in a single sitting in an evening. However, the only thing that prohibits that from happening is there are so many insights in it that every now and then you put it in your lap and you put your finger in there to mark and you cogitate for a while and you sit there and ruminate over it. But otherwise, you could easily read it in a sitting were it not so good. And so a book that's under 150 pages is a book that could be read in a sitting, right? And that's the best way to read a book, even if it means it takes you 3 days, but you don't read anything in between. Yes, you take your meals, you shower, you shave, you do some other things, cut grass and these kind of things, but you don't read anything else in between. So your brain, you know, is right on track with that thing. And so even better than that is to write a book that's sufficiently brief that it could be read at a sitting.
Absolutely, brother. You know, I personally like to read a book one chapter at a time, and then I'll sit and I'll think about it. And then I'll read another book and I'll read a chapter. And I've just kind of done that practice for, you know, a long time. And it works for me, but for other people, it might not work. You know, you have to figure out, as with everything, what works best for you, you know.
And that's the wisdom model, right?
Right.
See, that's the wisdom model.
Yeah.
The wisdom model says, I process stuff well when I do it this way, that way, or the other. And so when you're trying to understand, wisdom is a matter of understanding. Part of what you're trying to understand is yourself too, right? And the wisdom model says there's something to be said for that, right? And so we try to do it. But yeah, I think all three of the books that I wrote for PNR, let's see, Why Johnny Can't Preach is 108. Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns is a little longer, 187. And then this one's 140 some, did we say? So none of them is lengthy, right? None of them takes forever to get through. They're fairly brief. But yeah, my thing on Paul and the Law in Galatians, that's lengthy and technical, right? Dry as dust, technical.
And we need all of that. I mean, we need writers who are writing for the average Christian. We need guys who are writing for and others that are writing for academia, and we need all of it. So don't hear right. us talk about or minimize the academy writing for the layperson. We need both, and I would actually argue that the academy writing informs the average kind of lay person writing. So anyway,
if I change the way we understand Paul's understanding the law, it will start with academics reading it. And then 10, 15 years after I've died, those academics will be teaching at theological seminaries. And then in another 10 years, that's what all the preachers will be preaching. So it'll be 40 years from the time I wrote it, and probably 20 years after my death before it filters through those several layers to the body of Christ. But that's the way you do it. That if you persuade smart people that this is a better way to read Paul, and then they persuade other smart people, some of the smart people they persuade are pastors. And so these books, these briefer books, popular, they go straight to the lay audience right off the bat in some sense. And I hope pastors learn something from them too. Yeah. But then, yeah, sometimes you have a work where I don't think my work, now I've been studying Paul's understanding of the law since my dissertation topic. So since 1982 or so. And so I taught the Greek text of Galatians and Romans at Gordon-Conwell. And taught the Greek text of Galatians here for 20 some years. So this is basically the only thing I've done with my life in terms of technical academic work. The first thing I published January 1987 was an interpretation. It's a scholarly journal. And it was on the problem at Galatia. And my first paragraph says, Luther and Calvin misunderstood the problem at Galatia. The problem at Galatia is not what they thought it was. Well, that's a pretty bold thing to say when you're 29 years old, right? And I still think it's right. And I think I can demonstrate that they were mistaken on that point. Now, of course, they understood many good things in Galatians, but they did misunderstand. They read first century Judaism as though it were post-temple, third century rabbinic Judaism, and instead of seeing it as temple Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, which is actually what it was. And so they actually did, in some sense, misunderstand what the problem was. And so I've been thinking about those kinds of issues for years, and every academic has some area of special interest where various articles here, various books there reflect their own particular expertise, if you wish. But then we hope in our general studies we can produce these books that are of general value to people. I sent copies of this book to my brother and two sisters last week when they came in. And I don't know if you noticed, but I dedicated the book to the memory of our parents. And my sisters and brother are appreciative of my doing so. But the interesting thing is Camille said, my older sister said, "Have I read all of your books? This is only the third one I've received." And I said, "Yeah, I wrote a really technical one on Galatians, but there was Greek on virtually every page and Hebrew on every other." And I said, "I just didn't think you wanted to bother with that." So if three out of my four books can be read by lay people, that's good enough for me.
Yeah, that's great, brother. Really great. Well, let's switch gears a little bit here. How can we help those who really struggle with anxiety, you know, as they make decisions, whether that's, you know, like, say, a single person getting married or, you know, buying a house or something like that?
Well, let me sort of do that in two parts. The first is to sort of acknowledge that anything that is new to us has anxiety to it. 8 years ago, when I began spending nights in the forest alone, I was anxious about everything. Will I forget how to tie a bowline knot or a taut line hitch or a trucker's hitch or a Prusik knot, these kinds of things? Will I remember to bring everything? Will I be able to get a fire started, or am I going to be freezing cold, right? And then won't have anything hot to eat and so forth. And last night, I don't think my blood pressure went up when I walked away from the car until I walked back to it this morning, right? I'm so used to being in the woods. My fire management now is really, really good. My knot tying is not great, but it's more than serviceable. I can tie all the knots I need to set up my tarp and my hammock and those kinds of things. All my skills with my bladed instruments is very good, especially my safety skills. I know how to use them correctly so I don't come back with bandages all over me and that sort of a thing. So I'm no longer anxious in the woods. When I first went in the woods, though, alone, I was very anxious, right? So also when people are learning to raise questions and to think well about those questions, initially they're anxious because they realize they're rookies. They're dealing with a question they've never dealt with before. And so part of the recognition of the way life works in a fallen world is anxiety is a part of it. After all, there are the curses of Genesis 3, and the world's a tough place. And if we make wise decisions, we ameliorate the effects of sin a little bit and mortality. If we make poor decisions, we make things worse. So some of that anxiety is actually a good thing. It's the normal human reaction to learning how to do something new. Inevitably, there's a certain anxiety with it. And that's what I think, analogous to my being in the woods, is true of people who start taking their ethical responsibility seriously. Initially, they're anxious because they don't see obvious answers to the questions. Well, learning a knot is not quick. You can watch a YouTube video for half an hour and get the hang of it. 2 weeks later, when you're in the woods, you've completely forgotten how to tie that knot, right? And so there's a certain trial and error. So that's the general orientation, first part of the answer about anxiety. The second part is, I'm hoping that these five models will help people make better decisions. That is to say, for many people, imagine your anxiety, Dave, if you are a person who functions only in a law model tradition, and you look with a concordance or a digital Bible, and you can't find any command anywhere in there that tells you do this and don't do that, right? And so you throw your hands up, and your anxiety is due to the fact that you didn't ask broader questions, such as, is this an opportunity to imitate God, who creates, judges, providentially sustains, and corrects and redeems? these kinds of things. So some of the anxiety that I think people face is they think there should be an answer almost like highway road signs. Don't drive faster than this. Stop at this intersection. Yield here, right? And so if they're looking for a short circuit, which I think is what the law model teaches, it teaches you how to short circuit and go to a thou shalt or thou shalt not. The problem is your anxiety is due to the fact that that model has yielded all it will yield on that particular point. Now you need some wisdom model and some imitation model, maybe some communion model, and maybe even some warfare model, right? And so I think that some of the anxiety that people have is because they're expecting the Bible to have easy answers. But God doesn't want always easy answers, because part of our human maturity is wisdom and understanding. And sometimes we get wisdom and understanding by the good old-fashioned trial and error. And yes, some trial has error. I learned to tie knots and to make fires in bad weather through trial and error. And after you've made all the errors several times, you find that you make them less frequently. So I think if people embrace these particular five models to the point that they get comfortable with them, right, comfortable asking each kind of question, I think they'll have less anxiety, because they'll say, you know, I'm not sure whether that thus saith the Lord on this one, but yeah, it seems to enhance my communion with God to do X. Or you mentioned marriage, for instance. If you look at the original creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. The first two chapters of the Bible are almost embarrassingly straightforward and overt about human reproductive sexuality. We wouldn't think a religious book would say that. So before the fall and the pain in childbirth that Genesis 3 mentions, and now all bets are off in some sense. Still, it's good for humans who are the image of God, God being the author of life. It's good for us when we can to bring life into the world and to nourish and nurture it to maturity, to adulthood. And sometimes we do so as uncles or aunts or grandparents, that sort of a thing. Many single people help with the nursery, right? Whether at church or school, these kinds of things. So many times these decisions are informed without a thou shalt or thou shalt not, but just because we understand who we are as bearers of God's image. It's just part of bearing the image of God is to sustain and nourish life. When our first daughter was dying of leukemia in Boston Children, so we found it when she was 6 weeks, and then we moved into Boston Children for 8 weeks until we kissed her goodbye and gave her back to God. You know, it's a remarkable situation for first-time parents. You read everything, you look at everything different, because you really become more like the image of God when you take responsibility for another human life. Even if she perishes young, you still benefit. And I remember holding her in the morning. I would sing to her most mornings while Diane showered. But I also would sometimes read Holy Scripture to her. And imagine as I'm holding this little baby with leukemia that's going to take her life any day now. And I read the scriptures that say, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And I felt loved by God in a way that I never had before, that he pitied me just as I pitied this little girl. It was just a wonderful moment. And parents always talk about this, that once they became parents, they looked at everything in life somewhat differently. Why do they say that? Well, the answer is God brings new life. And one of the richest things humans can do is to nourish and nurture life. It's just a neat, neat reality of emulating and imitating God. It's just a great thing. So the anxieties that people have are either because they expect a certainty that we don't have in this life, or they don't have enough models to help them out. And what I found is the communion model and the imitation model give tons of great advice where even cultural wisdom doesn't go far enough. Because Solomon doesn't tell us anything about buying a new car, right? Or not much, right? So we don't get that. And the law model sometimes draws blanks. But I have found that if you throw the communion model and the imitation model into the mix, you're much less anxious. You almost always say, I'm not sure if this is the only right decision, but it's almost certainly going to make me more like God. It's certainly an opportunity to develop the kind of traits that God has. And so at a minimum, there's a good reason to do it, even if it's not an open and shut or a command. And so, yeah, personally, in the last 35 or 40 years, I have found that the models complement, you know, the way a string quintet complements. And I have less anxiety about decision making than I did at one time.
That's a really, really good answer, brother. Really, really helpful. Well, where can people go to find out more about you, online or otherwise?
Yeah, there's not much online because I don't do social media. I did have a Facebook account for 18 months because for the last 18 years that I taught at Grove City College, in the fall every year I taught an introduction to media ecology. And so as an experiment in media ecology, I had a Facebook page, but when I opened the account, I put on my calendar for 18 months later to cancel it. But I figured you can't understand how a thing works by having it for 3 weeks. You need to have a lot of people writing on your wall and you doing all those kind of things back and forth to get a sense. So I thought to estimate it as a social media that was the largest at the time, by the way. I thought I had to have it. But since then, I don't mess with it. I don't even have a smartphone anymore. I had an Apple 4, a 5, and a 6. And now I have a Lite Phone 2. It's the dumbest of all dumb phones. It texts, it makes phone calls, has a primitive alarm feature, and a couple other things. So I just don't get distracted all day long the way I would be if I were chasing those things down. So one of the things that the wisdom model teaches me is looking at what 200 people have to say every day, but what they say in two sentences or less, is different than reading a Tolstoy novel. It's just a different thing and makes you a different kind of human. And so what I've decided is we live in an already distracted culture, and I just would rather have fewer distractions rather than more. So now I used to maintain a page, and I still have the domain name, and you can go to it. There's just nothing on it to speak of now, because the software, when HTML changed, this particular software firm decided not to modify the way the Macintosh interacted with it. And so the firm went under, and now I can't use that software because it's not HTML compatible anymore. So I still have the domain name tdgordon.net. And if I can ever have someone tell me how to use it, because all I want to do is use it as almost a file server, take all the things I've ever written and some unpublished things, I suppose a few of those too, and then make them available to people. That's pretty much all I did with it anyway. So I should be able to get a WordPress or something like that to do that. It doesn't sound that difficult to me. In other words, I don't want to make any money. I don't want to be interactive. I don't want to do any of that. But because I'm sort of a Luddite, a semi-Luddite, an informed semi-Luddite, by the way, I have over 100 books on media ecology on my shelf over here behind me. And there are many others that I read that I don't own. So I've probably read 150 books in the area. So I do know something about it. I want to increase my executive attention, not my alarming attention. We're born with a strong alarming attention and no executive attention. And the frequently distracted life is a life where you forfeit your executive attention span in the process. So I'm afraid there's not really any way to find out where I am. I mean, people are welcome to Google around and see if something shows up. There's probably stuff out there. But I mean, you could easily look at the Gordon Conwell page. You wouldn't find me on there anymore because I'm not on the faculty, but you'd learn something about an institution that I serve. And if you looked at the Grove City College webpage, I'm no longer there. I'm retired from there. But you could learn something about the Christian college that I used to be associated with. I'm very proud of both of those institutions and loved all my time with both of them. And I'd say, yeah, part of who I am is I'm an old Gordon Conweller and I'm a Grove Cityer, right? I'm a Grover for life and I'm a Gordon Conwell guy for life. These are institutions that I'm very proud of and was happy to serve in a brief period for each of them.
Well, wonderful, brother. Well, we've really enjoyed having you on today. It's been a great conversation. T. David Gordon's book is Choose Better, 5 Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. I actually did make a mistake on that, guys, at the outset. So apologies for that. Here is the book if you're watching the video. It's a great, brief, short book that will, as T. David has mentioned, give you lots of thoughts to think about and hopefully help you as you navigate and make decisions we all are doing. And this is a really helpful book. So thank you for your time, brother.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Dave. God bless you and your work there.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter at Servants of Grace, on Instagram at Servants of Grace, or by searching at Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.